Good to see you. It is definitely Christmas almost here. I think I put on Facebook this week, I think it was on Wednesday, I said 14 days till Christmas. Wait, what? Right? I mean, like, is it really? It's amazing to me how fast that comes around every year. But, you know, it's not always like that. In fact, the older you get, I don't know if you feel this way. I love Christmas, but the older I get, I realize Christmas is complicated. You guys ever feel that way? I mean, it's just, it gets complicated the older you get, because when you're young, honestly, Christmas is about two things. And I realize it's actually about one thing. It's about Jesus. I get that. So don't throw something at me here in just a second. But really, when you're young, Christmas Day is about two things. It's about wish lists and it's about waiting. Okay? And the reason it's about waiting is because that wish list, you actually started writing it in February when it dawned on you some of the things you forgot to put on this year's list. You know, that you forgot, so you go ahead and you get started all year long. And when you're little, and you remember that? You remember feeling like it just took forever for Christmas to get here? And then you get older, and it's like, really? I mean, it's here already? And then the older you get, it just gets more complicated than wish list and waiting. You know, I mean, you get older and you have children, and that complicates Christmas. Changing family relationships makes things complicated. Probably in your family, there's some people in your family this year that maybe were not last year, and you got to figure out how to mesh all those Christmas traditions. And maybe there's somebody that was in your family last year that maybe is not in your family this year, and that's challenging and difficult. And then people bring people to your house that you don't really like, and you got to pretend like you're glad to see them. Hey, good to see you. Merry Christmas. How long you staying? You know? I think, though, personally, probably the most complicated, the group of people, I should say, that Christmas is most complicated for is men, all right? And here's why. It's not just because I am one, but the reason I think Christmas is most complicated for men is this reason. It's because at Christmas, the women in our lives lie to us. They do. They lie to us. And here's how they lie to us. You'll ask them a very simple, straightforward question like, honey, what would you like for Christmas? And they'll say something like, oh, nothing, I'm good. I don't really need anything this year. And let me tell you, that is a lie from the depths of hell itself, all right? And if you're newly married, let me just tell you, buddy, do not believe that lie. And here's why this is complicated for men. Because, ladies, when you say that to us, we're not smart enough to know that's not what you meant, all right? And we are just liable to show up Christmas morning with exactly what you asked for. And guys, if you do that, please don't do that, okay? Because you'll end up in my office around the first week of January because you're tired of sleeping on the couch because she's still mad. And you're going, honey, that's what you said you wanted. You said what it was going to be. So it's complicated. Christmas is, it's just complicated for everybody. Another Christmas complication, I think, is the older you get and the larger your family gets. It gets difficult navigating where you're going to be when at Christmas with your families. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. How many of you are tired, sick and tired of eating four Thanksgiving meals? All right? Yeah, it's terrible because you got to go to this part of your family and that part of your family and that part of your family, and you feel like the Pillsbury Doughboy by the time Thanksgiving and Christmas is over, you know? And so how are you going to navigate that? Where are you going to be? I mean, the first year we informed our families we were not going to eat two meals every holiday, you would have thought. I mean, it was like the mother-in-law. The dads are going, that seems logical. The moms are like, you stole my child from me. I mean, it's like this demon comes out, you know? I actually, though, heard of one couple that tried to kind of head that off before it ever happened. I mean, it was kind of early on. They were married late summer, and they could see this coming. And so the wife says to her husband, hey, we got to, you know, this is going to be challenging. You know, our families don't even live in the same town. How are we going to do this? She says, I think we need to decide ahead of time where we're going to be. And we'll just kind of inform everybody. This is where we're going to be. And we'd love to see everybody, but you can kind of come to where we are. This is where we're going to be, which holidays. And the husband's like, hey, I think that's a great idea. I think that sounds like a logical idea too, you know? So she goes, let me work on it, because she's the planner. He's not. Let me work on it, and I'll get back to you. And so a few days later, she comes back to him and says, honey, I've worked on it. I think I got it figured out. This is what we're going to be. Again, it sounded good to him, and the idea sounded great. So here was her idea. Here's her list. Here's where they're going to spend what holidays with her family. Christmas, Easter, Memorial Day, Labor Day, 4th of July with her family, okay? His family gets Halloween, Groundhog Day, Earth Day, Arbor Day, Flag Day. I mean, it's just complicated. Christmas is. But here's probably the one thing that I think makes Christmas most complicated, and it's a very simple question, and it's this question. Will I trust God's promise? Will I trust His promises? Because God made a lot of promises to us throughout Scripture, and He's made some very clear promises to us through Christmas and through the birth of Christ. And are we going to trust those promises? Do we actually believe? And are we willing to base our lives and our futures on the promises that God made to us that first Christmas? And what makes that question so difficult to answer and so complicated in its entire nature, at least for most of us, I think, is the fact that we all have unmet expectations. We all have disappointments, things we expected to happen that did not happen, or things that we did not expect would happen to us that did. And it's left us with some unmet expectations, some huge disappointments, and it leaves us questioning and wondering if we can actually trust what God promised at all. Here's what I mean. 15 years ago, we were right in the middle of starting the church here, and some very good friends of mine and my wife's, in fact, they were in our wedding and very close, still good friends, they had tried for years to have children and had no, to no avail, had no kids. Finally, she was pregnant, and she gave birth to twins in October. And right around Christmas, just before it, they were informed that one of them had a disease and would probably not survive very long. And in January, he died. How do you trust in God's Christmas promise that Jesus came to show God's goodwill towards men during that? I mean, that's a legitimate question. This morning, one of our elders, James McCoy, still in the hospital fighting after chemo, fighting his battle against leukemia. Tanya and I got the chance to spend some time with he and Esther on Friday. In fact, I even got a picture of James. And the reason I'm going to show you this picture, this is Friday. He's looking really, really good. You know, he's been in there a few weeks. He's going to be in there a little bit longer. The reason I show you this picture is we had a good time joking around. I put my hand on his head. I told him he was starting to look a little like Al Cartwright, who's another one of our elders. And if you're not sure who Al is, Al's hair looks exactly the same as James' hair looks right now. And what I love about James is his great sense of humor. He didn't miss a beat. He said, yep, I look just like Al, except I'm taller, better looking, and have a little darker tan. But how do you trust the promise that Jesus said, I came that you would have life abundantly? How do you trust in that promise during a Christmas with cancer? You know, we could go around the room this morning, and I know there are many stories not only complicating Christmas activities, but I know there's unmet expectations, and there's disappointments, and there's pains, and there's suffering, and there's all kinds of things that complicate our ability sometimes to trust in the promises God has made to us. And last week, we started off our Christmas season talking about those silent nights, those times in our life where God is silent, when God is quiet, when He does not seem to be answering us, maybe He even seems to be ignoring us. And we talked about how God's silence is not the same as His absence, and that God, we have to remember, God is not slow, but He is patient. That there is a holiness that you and I can only learn in the quietness of sometimes of waiting on God to answer those things. And we also talked about how if we're not at peace in our life with whatever we're waiting for, if we're not at peace without it, we'll never be at peace with it. We talked about that last week. But here's the honest truth. Seasons of silence, when we're waiting on God, oftentimes makes it very difficult for us to be able to trust in the promises of God that He made that first Christmas. So today we're going to look at a part of the Christmas story that experiences just that. Some promises God made to a specific couple, and really why it was so hard for them at times to believe in that, and then how that relates to us. We're going to do this by looking at Luke chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. Luke chapter 1, that's the third book in the New Testament. If you're looking at one of the Bibles in the seats in the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 855, Luke chapter 1. Now, what's so great about the Gospel of Luke is Luke, you might not know this about him, but Luke is actually, he's a doctor. He's a very smart guy. And the whole reason he's writing this gospel about Jesus is basically he was charged to undertake, to put together some writings about the life of Jesus and who he was and why it mattered so much and why he was important in his life and his history and the story of Jesus. And this is kind of his record of investigating those things from eyewitnesses, from people who were there. And this is what he writes starting in verse 5. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So in the days of Herod the Great, and there's a lot we know and a lot we can learn about Herod the Great. Herod was he was an amazing king. He was not exactly the best, king of morality and integrity, but he's a very well-known, he's very kind of a big king in the history of Israel and Rome and all of that that time. But during the days of King Herod, we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth, and here's what we know about them. Elizabeth is from the line of Aaron, okay? So there's a few things we know about them. She's from the line of Aaron, which basically means she comes from a family of priests, right? Aaron is kind of the lineage of priests, and we know that her name means God's oath, all right? So that's who Elizabeth is. She comes from the line of Aaron, so she's basically comes from a pastor's family, if you want to think about it in our terminology, and not just one or two, but from a long line of people in ministry. That's Elizabeth, and her name means God's oath. Zechariah himself is a priest, so she comes from a line of priests. She married a priest. And Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. So you have this couple, their names mean God's oath and the Lord remembers. Now, Zechariah basically in those days is the equivalent of a pastor. He's a priest, but he's not a really big deal priest. He's from a small little town. And when I say small little town, you need to think 50, 60, 70 people in this town, all right? Makes Groveland look like the big city, all right? I mean, it is a small little place. And at his synagogue, there might be 10 15, 20 people that show up, okay? So it's really not a huge place. And here's what we know about this couple from what we just read. Number one, they're old, okay? That's what we know about them. They're old. That's what it says. How old is she? We don't know exactly how old, but we do know that when you read the Old Testament Levites were required to retire from their service in the priesthood at 50. And so if you looked at someone and said, this person is still a priest and they're old, they were older, most likely older than 50. So maybe he's 60, 70 years old. Don't know exactly how old he is, but he's not a young kid anymore. And the second thing we know about them, not only are they old, they're barren, which just means they cannot have children. All right. So this is a lot like the story of Abraham and Sarah, well beyond childbearing years. And the reason this is so noteworthy in their story is that when you, back then, if you didn't have children, you were in trouble. I mean, it's challenging and difficult for anybody that wants to have children not to have them. But in their day and age, as you got older, there was no such thing as hospice, right? There's no Social Security. There's no insurance. There's no Medicare. The fact is, when you got old, your children took care of you. And if you had no children, when you got old, there was a very good chance that you would be completely on your own. At some point, you may even be homeless, fighting to just put a meal together, taking care of yourself. It was a very big deal to be childless in their day and age for just practical reasons. So you have this couple whose names are God's oath and the Lord remembers, who for 40 or 50 years of marriage, God has not answered their prayers or remembered to give them a child, which is also crazy because it says about them they were righteous and blameless in the sight of God. Again, very much like Abraham and Sarah. These are good people. They're not people living crazy lives. They're not living reckless lives. They're good people. They're righteous people. They're right before God. They're living as best they can. And God still has not answered their prayer. The Lord says he remembers, but he apparently has forgotten. It was interesting on Friday, I was talking with James, and he said it's kind of been astounding to him how many people and how many really older, mature Christians have said to them over the course of his battle with cancer, I can't believe this has happened to you. Why has God allowed this to happen to you of all people? And we had a great conversation, and here's what he said. He says, you know what I figured out? I think most of us view our relationship with God like Christian karma. That if I do enough good things, God's going to give me only good things. And he's going to keep from me the bad things. He says, but when you read through the Bible, and these aren't my words, these are James, in the hospital bed recovering from cancer. He says, I've just learned, I'm reading my Bible. I don't see much in the Bible about Christian karma. In fact, I see a lot of really great people who went through a really difficult time. And I said to him after he said that, I was like, buddy, I'm going to steal that title for a sermon one of these days. I'm just going to tell you that up front. Karma Christianity or something to that effect. Maybe that'd be the whole series for January. We'll talk about that. So we learn about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're poor, they're barren, they're barren, they're old, and the third thing we learn about them is that they're poor. And we know they're poor because they come from this very small town. He's a small-time priest, doesn't have a large synagogue that he's a part of, and so when you think small church, country church in the middle of nowhere, that's Zechariah. He's probably full-time priest, And he also has another full-time job, so he's what we would call bivocational, right? He's full-time in ministry and full-time in another job. That's Zechariah. He's not a real impressive guy. And you know what's amazing to me? He makes the Bible. Very few things in Zechariah's life that are impressive. He makes the Bible. And you know why he makes the Bible? Because big success and big money and big reputation is not really what impresses God. In fact, the Bible says God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. Now look at what Luke goes on to write in verse 8 about them. Now while he was serving at priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So let me explain what that's all about. At this time, there were thousands of priests around Jerusalem as a part of Israel and a part of this nation, thousands of priests, and they were all divided into 24 divisions, and each division would get the chance to go up to Jerusalem for 1 week, two times a year. Okay, so twice a year, their division would make the trek to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the big deal temple was. This is where the center of the worship of Yahweh was, okay? And they would all come together, and then the priests would roll the dice, right? So any of you that have a problem with cards or playing games, right? Hey, they would roll the dice in Jesus' day to see which of the priests got a chance to go into the temple and perform the priestly duties. And that was the big job. And here was the big job. You got to go in and throw some incense on these hot burning coals and say a prayer. That was the big deal. That's what everybody was waiting their entire life to get to do. Go to Jerusalem, get chosen to walk into the temple, throw incense on coals, say a prayer, come back out. Man, it was like, it's like their Super Bowl, right? And so here's Zechariah's big moment. After all of these years, finally, he is chosen. The roll of the dice has fallen to him. And so he comes in. It's a one-shot deal. He gets to drop that incense, he closes his eyes, and he prays. And we don't know exactly what he prayed. It doesn't record that for us. But probably he prayed for the sins of the people of Israel. He probably prayed that God would deliver Israel from the rule of Rome because they were oppressed by Rome at that time. And apparently he also prays once more for he and Elizabeth to have a child. Now, why do I say that? Because look what it says in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fell, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, but he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Okay, so Zechariah is no one from nowhere. And in the eyes of the world, he's really a great big nothing. He's just a small-time little priest in the middle of nowhere. God says to him, "I heard your prayer. I heard you. And you're going to have your son. Here comes your son. He will be grace to you. And he will be great in the sight of God, and he's going to do a lot of amazing things. I'm answering your prayer." Now, can you imagine in that moment being Zechariah? I mean, can you imagine this prayer's finally answered? I've often had people tell me over the years, you know, if God would answer me the way he answered some people in the Bible, you know, he would just like come out and say, "This is what I want you to do," or "This is what I'm up to," or "This is why I haven't answered this," and "This is what I'm waiting." If God would just speak to me audibly like he speaks to people in the Bible, then I would absolutely believe. No, you wouldn't. Neither would I. You know what we would do? We would do exactly what Zechariah does. Look at verse 18. And Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? How do I know what you're saying is true? For I'm old and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "Well, I'm Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring good news to you." So Zechariah gets the thing that all of us wish we had, an audible answer from God. "Zechariah, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what's going on." And he says, "Yeah, but how do I know you're telling the truth? How do I really know this is going to happen?" And Gabriel, I love it. He just kind of humors him. He's like, "Okay, well, let's review. You're in the temple." I mean, the roll of the dice this time fell to you. You've been praying for years that you and your wife Elizabeth will have a child. The dice finally fell to you today, the day you come in and pray. I, Gabriel, an angel from God, just happened to show up in the temple also, and I say, God heard you, and he's going to give you a child. What else do you want, buddy? And Zechariah's like, well, yeah, there's that. I mean, yeah, but how do I know this is really, really going to happen to me? It's exactly what you and I would do if an angel showed up and spoke to us. We all have trouble listening and believing God's promise. We find ourselves in a situation where we're waiting on God to do something that only God can do. And the more we wait, the more we doubt. And the more we doubt, the more we struggle to believe God's ever going to answer or God's ever going to fulfill what he said he was going to fulfill. And maybe we begin to think, you know what, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was wrong to believe in God at all. Maybe I misunderstood the promises of God. Maybe God just doesn't care. Or maybe I'm too sinful. Maybe I've not done enough right to please God so he would answer my prayer. You know, that Christian karma thing that the Bible doesn't at all teach. Maybe I'm just not good enough to be loved by somebody, to actually have a spouse. Maybe I'm too dumb to figure it out. Maybe my life is just meant to be this bad. Moments of doubt that raise their heads in all of us. Even the righteous, even those that the Bible says were blameless before the commandments, standing in the temple with an angel speaking to them, we as people find it hard to believe that what God has promised, he actually will do. Here's the thing. I cannot make you believe in the promises of God for a lot of reasons. But you know, one of the reasons I can't make you believe in the promises of God is that there are moments in my life where at times I struggle to believe in the promises of God. There are times in my life when things don't make sense and I get a little self-absorbed and I get a little on my own and I look at this and I look at that and God, this doesn't make sense. It would make sense that you would solve this problem this way, and why are you not doing it, and why are you going that way? And I understand Zechariah's question, and I think you do too. We all find it hard to believe God sometimes. Sometimes there's part of the story that just doesn't make sense. Sometimes we wrestle to believe that God sees me, God hears me, God knows me, and he's going to do what he promised. And so here's what we're going to do for the rest of our time together this morning. Again, I've realized there's nothing I can do to convince you or talk you into believing that what God promised he's actually going to do. And honestly, it's not even my job to convince you. So what I'm going to do this morning, I thought I'm not going to try and kind of wow you or do or impress you or come up with some really catchy saying or whatever. I'm just going to pick up the Bible and we're going to read together some of these promises that God made about Christ and some of the things the Bible says are going to be true because of Christ. Promises that God has said he will fulfill. And I'm just going to let these promises kind of speak for themselves. And then we're going to have a time where we just kind of pray together and ask God to help us understand how these promises apply to us. And so we're going to go through some of these promises together. And here's the thing. If you're here this morning and things are going really, really well for you, because I know that's the case of several people in our church family right now. I mean, life is looking good. Life's going well. Things are looking up. I mean, it's just a good season for you. And if that's where you are this morning, my hope is that you'll read these promises of God and you'll let them remind you that every good and wonderful gift in your life comes from him. And I hope it'll spur you on to worship him and remember him and celebrate the promises that he's fulfilling in your life. And if you're here today and things are not going so well, if you're one of those that it's an understatement to say life's really complicated right now, I mean, if those complications have just kind of led you to even question the promises of God and if he's faithful and if he cares or he loves you or whatever stage you're in, I hope that you'll let this encourage you to remind you that just because God's silent doesn't mean that he's absent. And so we're going to look at these scriptures, and the promise part of all of these scriptures is going to be highlighted in yellow. And what we're going to do, I'm going to have it come up. I'm going to read it. A couple of them I'm going to say just a few things about, but most of them I'm just going to read it and just let them kind of sit there for a couple of moments and let them speak for themselves. Here's the first one. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And let me just say, this is a part of the story that we hear so much, that we just kind of like, yep, it's almost a fairy tale part of the story. I'm going to say a little more about this one than any of the others. We read this, and Mary's going to bear a son, and they're going to name him Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins. All right. Have you paused recently to consider what this really means? All of us, if the scriptures are true, our nature is sinful and takes us away from God. Our nature is brokenness. Our nature is selfishness. Our nature is to mess up every good gift that God ever gave us. And the promise of Christmas is, I'm going to send you my son, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to save that. He's going to save the creation that I made perfectly. He's going to save the people that I made in my image. He's going to redeem the creation that has fallen. No amount of gifts, no amount of holiday food, no amount of accomplishment, no amount of human goodwill towards one another is ever going to do that. I'm going to give you, Mary, a son. You're going to call him Jesus. He will save their people from their sins. And so let me just ask in this room, is there anybody in here that has experienced that promise coming true in your life? Has God saved you from your sins? Seriously, raise your hand. Has God fulfilled this promise? There's a promise that right in this room we see the fulfillment of. And it's not just a Christmas fairy tale. This is real life stuff. God saving, redeeming, bringing hope, and bringing life. God's Christmas promise. And here's why that matters so much. Look at this next thing the Bible promises that would be true about Jesus. When you and me, were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. Now, I know that's a random thing. We won't go into what all of that means this morning. Here's the part. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to Christ's cross. And so I just want to let this sink in. I'm going to say just a couple words. I'm going to let this phrase stand here for just a minute. I want you to read it again. Here's what Paul is writing. Here's what the Bible is promising. That when the way Christ saves you is not just by coming and living and dying and being buried and being raised back to life. What happened during all of that time? What happened is that God, when you trust in Christ, makes you fully alive. And the way he does that is he forgives you everything within you. And he takes all of the evidence of your sin that stood against you as evidence in a courtroom, and he destroyed it. How? He nailed it to the cross of Christ. He took it away. So I want to ask you to just, where you're seated, to read those words again and to remember, especially those of you that are Christians, what is it in your life? Remember the sin that Christ has taken away. And just celebrate for a moment that God has fulfilled that promise to you. Now let's look at something that Jesus promised himself. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, we spend an awful lot of time and money and energy trying to find a way for our souls and our lives to be at rest. Advertising spends a whole lot of money. Companies spend a whole lot of time and creative energy thinking of ways to sell you a product. And the promise is, this is what will make you, this will give you rest. And I'm not... You know, I don't mean you can't ever buy anything new and you know, you're not a terrible person to buy new stuff. That's not what I mean. But you know what I'm talking about. We work so hard to find ways to help our lives and our hearts and our families find rest. And that can look a lot of different ways for you. You know, maybe for you, it's just you're tired of the tension in your family. You're tired of the arguing and the fighting and what's ever going to put a family at rest. Maybe you work really, really hard and you rarely have a day off, and am I ever just going to find some physical rest? Or maybe you're just a person that's nervous, and you're a planner, and you can't take it when things don't go exactly as you have them planned, whatever it is. Here's the promise of Jesus. Come to me, Because I know in life you're going to be weary and burdened, and here's the promise, I'll give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. And so read this again, if you would, and ask yourself this question. What promise am I really trusting in to give me rest? Am I trusting in Jesus, or am I trusting in myself or stuff or a person? Or what am I really running to find rest? Read it again and just ask that question. And one final promise from Jesus, found in John 14. Let me tell you this one before we read it. This ought to give you hope for the future, if nothing else. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are a lot of people outside of the Christian faith that look at this and say, you know what, this is such an arrogant claim of exclusivity that Jesus would say, I'm the only way to God. I don't think Jesus is being arrogant here. The truth isn't arrogant. The truth is the truth. And here's what I know. I have seen and watched myself, and I've seen and watched people for 15, almost 20 years that I've been in ministry in one way or another look for all kinds of ways to make it to God. Some of it's spiritual, some of it's religious, some of it's just through human goodness and kindness. And what I find with most people that are working hard to find their way to God is that they never really find that rest that Jesus was talking about. Because it's a very exhausting thing to try and be good enough to feel like when you stand before God, you'll have enough right to outweigh the wrong and say, yep, I deserve to be in. And the reason it's an exhausting thing to do is the Bible says you're never able to do it. And so Jesus makes this promise. I've come to save you from your sins. I've come to give you rest, and now I'm leaving. I'm going, and I'm going to prepare a place. And so if I'm going to prepare you a place, that means I'm going to come back and take you to the place that I'm preparing for you. It's great hope that this day and age, this life is not all that there is. That there's more to it than just here and now. That gives me great hope. And then he's promised that we don't have to live the entirety of our life wondering what that end would be. We can know, and we can have confidence that in the age to come, I will be with the Father. Why? Through Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now again, I know in this room this morning, we have people in so many different places. We have people who you're going through a great season, and my prayer is this morning you would have reflected on these promises of Jesus and of the scriptures, and they would remind you that every good thing in your life comes from him. And you would use the next week or so and week and a half, the rest of this Christmas season, to thank God, to worship God, to celebrate, and say, God, thank you for the ways that you've given me so many good things. And I know that there are also some of you in here that this year is just hard, it's complicated, you're hurting, you're questioning, you're scared, whatever it might be. And my prayer is that these promises would cause you to have hope, that your life working out well is not about just you bearing down and getting it done. It's ultimately about Jesus. And he's promised that in the end, it will go well. He will give you rest. He's preparing a place right now that he will take you to, and he's the way to that place. And here's how I want to end today. We haven't done this for a while, and I just thought we would end praying together for one another, praying together for those in our church family that we know are hurting, that are finding it difficult to find hope in the promises of God this season, that we would just pray, we would humble ourselves, and maybe even you would humble yourself, say, God, I don't have it all figured out. In fact, maybe you're a person that's kind of angry with God right now, okay? That's fair. Most of us have been there at one point in our life. And so humble yourself before God and say, God, this is where I am. Help me trust again in your promises. I don't know where you are, but I want to give us some time to just do that. And so we're going to have a few minutes of prayer, and we're going to have a few minutes of quiet, and I'm going to close, I'm going to pray, and we're going to do this today. Maybe you want to come up here and you want to just kneel, and there's nothing magical about coming up here and kneeling other than it's just a way to humble yourself before God. And so maybe you want to come forward and have somebody pray with you. We'll do that. If you want to come and kneel and pray, or you want to stay seated where you are and just pray. And here's, again, what I ask you to pray for. One, pray for those in our church family that are hurting and struggling this Christmas. Pray for those outside of our church family that you know that are hurting and struggling this Christmas. Pray that they would find a hope in the promises of God. Pray that God would reveal himself to them. Pray that you could be an instrument of encouragement and hope by sharing the good news of Christ with them. And if you're one of those that are hurting, pray that God would enable you to find hope in his promises. And if you're here and things are going well, take a minute and just thank him for his goodness, for fulfilling his promises. So we're going to spend a few minutes in quiet. We're going to pray. If you want to come up and kneel and pray, you can do that. If you want someone to pray with you, I'm going to ask a couple of our pastors to come up and just be here. If you want someone to pray with you, just walk up to Reese or Don, and they'll pray with you. If you want to sit where you are and pray, and then in a few minutes, I'm going to close. And so can we just do that? Just have a few minutes of quiet and pray and thank God for his promises and ask him once more to help us find hope in those promises. Father God, it is difficult for us to sit in silence. We live in a world that is crowded and chaotic and noisy, and to carve out even just a few minutes of quiet for so many of us is an awkward thing. But my prayer is that in the quietness of these few moments, that you'd remind us of your promises. You'd remind us that your son came to save us from our sin. And to save us from our sin means that he took all of the record of our sin and he destroyed it, he nailed it to his own cross. And through his salvation, he offers us rest to all who would come to him. And even now, he's preparing a place for us. And he would come again and take us to that place of rest, that we could forever worship you and enjoy the beauty of your kingdom. Thank you that Jesus came as the way, the truth, and our life. And so this morning, God, these promises, and there are so many more, we could spend weeks upon weeks reminding ourselves of the promises that you have made to us in Scripture. We could spend our entire life just being reminded of the promises that you have made to us, and it would not be a life wasted. So Lord, this morning, may we find hope, may we find faith, that as we, even if you're silent in our life right now, you're not absent. You are at work to save, you are at work to bring about rest, you are at work to redeem. And so for those of us that things are going well, we worship you, we give you credit and glory for every good gift. And for those in our family, things are difficult and challenging and complicated, we worship you for that as well, knowing that you are at work to bring about good, you are at work to find rest. We thank you that you are holy, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.